So this morning, we're going to be starting a new series in our adult Sunday school class. It's going to be called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. It's going to be focused on and anchored on this particular book written by Paul David Tripp. So if you're finding that the material that I'm conveying to you to be useful, essentially the book can act as a refresher or as notes for you for as you're going through, because most of the lessons between now and I'm anticipating that will be probably really close to the end of this this calendar year, like this the second semester, if you will, after Christmas, from now till June when we break for summer, will be focused on Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. So it's going to be well worth it. We're not just going to be spending two or three Sundays. We're going to be spending up to about 12 lessons covering this material. And I'm going to go into an introduction in terms of what this is, how it applies to you, its potential value to you, which I believe is quite great, and otherwise we wouldn't be covering this, one would hope, I suppose. And it's very, very biblical. It's thoroughly anchored in Scripture, which is always obviously the goal and objective of how we conduct and focus our energies and attention in terms of our Sunday school. All right, so that's what this is going to be about. Join with me right now as we just turn this time over to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your goodness towards us. We thank you for your mercies day by day and for your grace, grace upon grace, where we just are so unworthy and undeserving of that which we receive from you. And yet you love us. You care for us. You forgive us our sins. As we confess them to you, as we repent of them, as we seek to do your will, Father, we're just so, so grateful to you for who you are. We just ask that you would bless this morning and the mornings to come every Sunday, of course, and obviously throughout the week as we seek to put into practice that which we hear and that which we learn and are convicted of in our hearts, even as we leave here on Sundays, having been fed by your word and encouraged to go out and put it into practice. So we just ask your blessing upon this time and pray this for Christ and his glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, God calls every believer to both serve and to be served. Within the local church body, there are actually no exceptions to that, which is kind of odd. We are, each and every one of us, instruments in the Redeemer's, in Christ's hands, serving and being served. Most churches today, as we know, because many of us have come from them, are consumer-oriented. People shop around for churches. They find a church that kind of meets their sense of comfort. They may show up for a sermon on Sunday, or they may show up for the drama, the band, the preacher's easygoing, contemporary speaking style. Whatever it is, many, many people today are consumer-oriented, and so they basically show up on Sundays, and then they leave. And then if you get some dedicated people, they'll show up to midweek studies, and they'll plug in, and they'll be fed sometime during the week, which is also a good thing, and that kind of takes everything to the next level. But the argument that's being made from Scripture and as the anchor, the basis, foundation of this book, is that we are, as believers, to always be encouraging one another, in contact with, relationship building, and plugging into each other's lives throughout the week as well, whenever and wherever we can. The church is a calling that shapes our life, our entire life, and demands ongoing love and commitment between brothers and sisters in the Lord. All right? The series that we're going to be covering here is really going to be focusing and exploring on how God changes hearts and lives within individual members in the body, in the church. In essence, what we're going to be covering here is something that's near and dear to my heart, which is really applied theology. It's practical discipleship and some counseling. How can we, as believers, plug into each other's lives and encourage each other, correct each other, rebuke each other, love each other, serve one another, all right? So this is what we're going to be looking at. There are three key components to this aspect of serving, worshiping, and loving one another. And that is, first of all, that we are called in the Bible to rest on God's sovereignty, right? We all believe in the doctrines of grace. We believe in a sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving God, and we can rest in that. We can trust God, as we covered in that series by Jerry Bridges earlier, on trusting God. Those are the three fundamental anchors or attributes of God upon which we can rest and place our trust. We can rely on the resources of his grace. In other words, through scripture, through the word, through the Bible, and through the indwelling Holy Spirit within us upon conversion, God has given us the resources that we need in order to be effective members in his body. And finally, we are called to practically do his will. There's this notion of not just hearing, not just learning, not just showing up week in, week out, attending studies, listening to tapes, in your car on your way to work and all that stuff. But there's this notion, this idea that we're supposed to put into practice the things that we are being encouraged to do. So this application, so that we don't become merely hearers but doers of the word, as James exhorts us. And this whole notion of trusting in God, and trusting in what he says, trusting his word, and then obey. Trust and obey, hear and do. All right? So what we're going to cover over the course of these next few Sundays is essentially 12 key points. And I'll just give you a quick overview about what it is in terms of God's grace and our personal growth and change. We're going to be look at the question next week, Lord willing, of course, is, do we really need help? Do we really need help? Are there some people that just don't need help? They're just givers, you know? They've arrived, and they don't really need help, but they're happy to maybe help, and maybe there's some people who've arrived, have got all the resources, and they don't even want to share any of those. Do we really need help? The heart is the target. The heart is where change takes place, where convictions occur, and that drives our thoughts, attitudes, and beliefs, which then leads to behavior, outward expressions of visible application. We want to look at understanding our heart's struggle. What is it that we, as believers and non-believers out in the secular world, what is it that we struggle with as human beings? We want to look at following the wonderful counselor. In other words, following the word, learning from it, and understanding how the Holy Spirit plugs into our lives and impacts us, impacts our heart, impacts our thoughts, and therefore our behavior. Then we're going to be looking at four concepts to kind of wrap up the end. We're going to be looking at love, know, speak, and do. So in love, we'll be looking at building relationships in which God's work is going to thrive. In terms of knowing, we're going to talk about getting to know people, discovering where change is needed in fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll be looking at this notion of speaking. How do we speak the truth to our brothers and sisters? In love, with grace, with tact, in a manner that it's received for what it's meant to be, and that is just an encouragement to carry on and persevere in the face of adversity. And then finally, this notion and aspect of doing, and how do we apply change then to our everyday lives? So today what we're going to do is, if you've got the book and you're following along through, we're going to cover the first two chapters, hopefully, in the book this morning. So the book begins with and asks the reader, and I'm asking you for a moment here just to think about this, what is your reason for getting up in the morning? Just think about that. What is your reason for getting up in the morning? Not this morning in particular, but every morning in general. Why do you get up? What is so worthwhile that you're willing to give it your time, your talents, and your energy? What is so worthwhile? What is so significant that you'll build your whole life around it? Think about that for just a second. Why get up? Why go to work? Why do anything? All right. Here's a potential solution or answer to those questions. Everything has a purpose. All right. All of history, from the beginning of time, Genesis 1:1, through to Revelation 21, all history moves as God directs it. There's an answer for you. We have found in the Bible a summary of history, both past, present in a sense, and the future yet to come. Everything without exception is about God and his glory. Would you agree with that? In Scripture, as it's explained there. I mean, the world itself isn't going to agree with that. But we believe, based on what Scripture teaches, that everything is about God and his glory. Everything apart from God himself, of course, was created by him and for him and to his glory. Would you agree? That's what Scripture teaches. God is perfect. He alone is holy, sovereign, wise, unchanging. He's loving, he's just, and all those attributes reflect who he is. He's created angels, and he created man, both with free wills, with the intent and purpose of worshiping him, giving him honor and glory for as the creator, for who he is and what he's done, to marvel and fall at the feet of God and say, you alone are worthy of our worship because you are just so awesome. That's what we were created for. Unfortunately, of course, we know that rebellion and sin entered the world. However, we also know that the Bible teaches us that God was not caught off guard by this. It was anticipated. It was planned for before the foundation of the world. We know that God had determined to allow free will agents to turn in rebellion against him, so that he could put his glory even more on display than it would have been had we not had free will, had we not done that. There's a purpose, in a sense, for sin. It doesn't totally make sense, but I think over time, if ever, we'll come to an understanding of what that role is. He created everything, everything, every person, every creature in existence owes its existence to God and was created to worship and serve him. The animals do that, the trees do that, by their natural order of things, by the beauty that they put on display. We know that. So, just before we launch any further into this, what we've just kind of roughly covered is some aspects of God and the whole purpose behind creation. So I just want to touch briefly on, and this is a little bit of an opportunity for you to interact with me and to share, and I want you to come up with what are the core key ingredients, if you will, of the gospel. So if we're going to talk to, if we're going to share the story, if we're going to share who we are, what we were created for, what happened, why it's broken, and what the potential solution for it is, we know that's found in the gospel. So if you're going to share the gospel with somebody who asked you, you're sitting next to them and they say, I don't know about Christianity. Tell me, why is Christianity different than Islam? What are you going to say to them? What are the core anchor points that you would cover in sequentially if you were to relate the gospel to somebody? I'll just throw that out there for you, generally. Where would you begin? Okay, so Christianity isn't a religion, but it's a relationship. And that'll be one of the key anchor points of the conversation to come. Very good. Yep. All right. We're all sinners. Yep. That could be a starting point for sure. It's certainly early on in the conversation, because that explains a lot of stuff, doesn't it? It really kind of gets to the heart of the matter, so to speak. Okay.
God created everything.
All right.
Therefore, he holds everything, including us.
Okay. All right. So you're saying we'll start with Genesis 1:1. We'll begin with God. And I think that is a very solid starting point for sure. All right. Let me give you the five anchors and let's flesh this out. So we begin with, if you're running or keeping a little mental outline in your mind, or if you're writing this down and you're wanting to share the gospel with somebody, the way we would probably begin it would be with God. The second thing, that after we've kind of fleshed that out with a conversation around who God is, and the first of all, the fact that we believe there is a God, contrary to secular humanism and the Big Bang theory and evolution and everything else, every other conflicting theory as to who we are and how we got here. We begin with God as the creator. Then we have man. We talked about that briefly, about how God created man and that there was a purpose for man. After we talk about God and man, we move into sin. Really, really important, as you mentioned. This whole notion of that man, created in God's image, sinned against his creator, rebelled, and we'll explore that just briefly here momentarily. So we've got God, we've got man, we've got sin, then we have a solution to sin, which is offered in Jesus, the personal relationship, right? Not religion, not some kind of a system, not a mode or theory of thought, not works, but in a person, a living person, God's Son, Jesus Christ. And then we have what? We have salvation, the means of this notion of the need for repentance, forgiveness, and then a future together with God. So we have God. So if you think of this, if you're going to share the gospel effectively with those who you come in contact with, you begin with God. Make sure that they have a clear understanding of him, man, sin, Christ, the solution to sin, and then salvation. It's all good knowing about all the four key things there, but how does one then become saved? Because that would be a natural question that whoever you're talking to is probably going to have. Okay, I get it. So Christ is a solution. What do I do? Repent, right, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You'll be saved. And him alone, right? And what will that result in? Result in glory. It'll result in eternal life with God the Father. The whole circle is complete. We have reconciliation with God through Christ. Right? That's the gospel in a nutshell. And if you want, we can provide all kinds of biblical references for each of those. But just really quickly, for anybody who's taking notes, you'll probably want to begin with Genesis 1:1. You'll want to look at Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. Look at chapter 2, verse 18, and chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. Those would be those aspects or elements of God that we want to draw to people's attention. Then we've got man who's created to worship God. We've got various references there. The Genesis creation account. We have Psalm 16. We have all of Psalm 96. Acts 17:28, Revelation 4:11. Then we have this notion of sin. We've got it's anchored in Genesis 1:15-17, and chapter 3:1-7. And there's so much more, and I don't want to go into all of that. All right. So moving now to the big question that you're going to be challenged with in your daily lives in many respects, you come across it, whether it's really specifically overtly asked of you or if it's kind of an undercurrent of the conversation you're having, and that is, the big question is, why do people do the things they do? Why does good things happen to, or bad things happen to good people? Why do people who would normally just get along with other people go and lose it and you know, kill somebody or punch somebody or do something crazy like spend all their money or get a divorce or whatever it is, those types of things? And of course, there's one simple answer to that question, and that is sin. Why do people do the things they do? It's because of sin. Our deepest problem is not experiential. That's not, in other words, it's not just not enough education or not being old enough to experience all the different things of life. It's not biological. It's not the fact that we're born, you know, in a poor country or in a poor family or we got bad parents or anything like that. And it's not relational. It's not because we've got bad relationships and we're needy people and, you know, we're codependent and or whatever. It is the fact that the whole aspect, our deepest problem, is moral. And it alters everything. It distorts our identity. It alters our perspective. It derails our behavior. And it kidnaps our hope. That is the problem that everybody in the world is born with, ever since Adam. As sinners, we naturally worship creation and creatures rather than the Creator. All right? By instinct. It's just what we do when we're born, is we worship either the creation, so we're earth worshipers, we're tree huggers, we love green things and furry things and little critters and varmints and stuff like that. We're peta people, whatever. We go after all kinds of things. Or we love other people. We pour our hearts and our affections into families and friends and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, and some people hate all them, and will actually go and love their friend. They'll go and build a relationship with somebody they don't even know and just love them. It's something, anything other than God Himself that people turn to get meaning in life. Our hope oftentimes rests in systems, psychiatry, or politics. We want to be progressive. We want to be socialist. We want to redistribute wealth. We like ideas. Man chases after philosophies, man-made religion, works-oriented. If we're just good enough, if we just do enough nice things to enough people, that makes us feel good, or it buys us a sense of well-being, at least for a little while, until we find out nobody appreciates what we're doing for them anyways. Whatever it is, there's something that triggers who we are, what we want. People, or even possessions. Some people are materialists. They'll go and they work hard. They work hard, they play hard. They go earn a living and they buy all kinds of toys and boats and whatever. They do stuff and they feel that that's going to give meaning to life. Essentially then, our sin drives our behavior. Because we are sinners, we sin. Right? Because we are sinners, we sin. It's not that we're innocent. It's not that we're good people and we make mistakes and sometimes we make really bad mistakes, which we would call in the secular world sin or terrible, horrific things. And so now from a good person, you've been made into a bad person because you made a really bad mistake. So now you're a criminal or whatever. Rather, we're all criminals. We're all crooks, we're all liars, we're all thieves by nature, and that's why we do what we do. The world doesn't accept that. Secular humanism doesn't really buy that. But if you begin with a faulty foundation or a faulty premise in terms of what the problem with man is, how can you ever get the solution right? If a person has got cancer and all you're doing is you're treating the symptoms, here, take these pills, here's something for the pain, here's whatever. If you're treating symptoms and you don't understand what the underlying problem is for an illness, you won't engage in the radical surgery that's needed or the chemo or, you know, whatever to try to eradicate that illness. And that's really, really important. It impacts, sin then impacts every aspect of our lives, our values, our thoughts, our beliefs. So we start with this corrupt core that impacts our minds. It impacts how we think, and how we think drives what we do. So when we see bad things happening around us, then you look at, well, that was driven by a certain thought system, a belief system, and that belief system is anchored on who we are naturally as human beings. Sinners then tend to respond sinfully to being sinned against. We treat other people harshly. If somebody hurts us, tells us, calls us names, defrauds us of money, whatever, sinners will respond in kind. Tit for tat, eye for an eye, you know, that sort of a thing. We have those types of responses. And sin also causes us to respond sinfully to both suffering. So we respond badly to circumstances and the situations in which we find ourselves, and even to blessing. So even when we're blessed, like living here in Canada, in a relatively very much a free country where we can come and worship, and if you roll up your sleeves and you try to find a job, you work hard, you're rewarded for it and all that. So we have material blessings. We respond as sinners poorly to that as well. We either want more, or we feel that there's a sense of entitlement, or we feel that everybody should have the same opportunity as we had, and so there's distortions in our culture and our society even based in response to blessing itself. You can't get away from sin. So the only outcomes or solutions to sin are two things. One is, what are the two possibilities? One is death, and that of an eternal nature, or there is salvation, which leads to life. Those are the only two possibilities that we have, as Scripture articulates it, that we have in response to the fundamental problem that we face. There are three elements of sin. There is rebellion, there's foolishness, and there's incapability or incapacity. And I'm going to read a little story here from the book. It's a little illustration, if you will, of these three aspects. So the author, Paul David Tripp, writes, he says, "Our first child was an incredibly active baby. He spent his days grabbing, clinging, and climbing on my wife, Luella, as if she were the ultimate jungle gym. Then, at 8.5 months, this little boy took his first steps. Before long, he was moving through our house with amazing speed. I remember thinking that it did not seem natural. He wasn't supposed to be walking, but he was. When a baby begins to walk, he needs protection from a whole new set of household perils. And one way to protect your child is to get down on your knees, look them in the face, and warn them about specific dangers. You take them around the house, pointing out things to be avoided. It seemed like a huge waste of time at his age, but I went ahead and warned my little boy about the electrical sockets in every room. I told him, don't touch them, don't ever stick anything in them. It could kill you. He looked at me with a blank stare, while one finger fidgeted with his t-shirt and the other traveled halfway up his nose. I asked him if he understood. He nodded his little head unconvincingly, and off he stumbled to his next toddler adventure. I was sure I had accomplished nothing. A couple of afternoons later, I was reading in the living room when, out of the corner of my eye, I saw our baby peeking at me. He glanced at me, then at the wall, then back at me, back at the wall, repeating the cycle several times. When he thought I was sufficiently distracted, he made a beeline for the wall socket. But just before he gave it that first exhilarating touch, he did something that left me amazed. He stopped, looked back to see if I was watching, and then reached for the socket as I leaped to his rescue. That final glance demonstrated that he had understood my toddler-sized lecture, that he knew he was acting against my will, and that he was trying to hide his rebellion, and that he was inexplicably drawn to what had clearly been forbidden. At least three of sin's devastating elements are clearly displayed in this little story, and those again are rebellion. It's an inborn character flaw. It's comprised of three subsections. So every man, every person born as a human being is in rebellion against God, and there are three subcomponents to rebellion. One is autonomy. People want to do what they want when they want. That's one of the essential aspects or elements of rebellion. The second one is self-sufficiency, in that I have everything I need. Self-contained unit, I'm happy being who I am, or maybe I'm not, but I'll go out and get what I need. But I feel pretty good about myself. And of course, what does our culture do? It just fuels that. It heaps logs into that little fire, what we call what? Self-esteem, right? Then we've also got this self-focus. I'm the center. I live for myself and my happiness. So we've got autonomy, self-sufficiency, and self-focus as aspects of rebellion. Then there's another aspect of sin, which is foolishness. We believe that we're the final determiner of truth. We believe that we know better than God or anybody else. We were indeed created to be revelation receivers. We were created by God to be dependent on his truth and on acting on it appropriately. We, unfortunately, as an outcome or result of sin, see there's very little need to study God's word. We believe that we know better. We want to be our own little gods. We want to create our own wisdom, right? This foolishness of philosophy and explanations for life and everything that's going on around us apart from and anything other than the Bible. That's what the world latches onto. And the last element, our aspect of sin, is this incapability or incapacity. We are unable to do what God expects of us. We cannot love our spouse the way we know we should. We cannot love our neighbor the way we know we should. We certainly cannot love God the way we know we should. All right? Even as believers, we are incapable of doing that because we have residual sin still living and resting within us. So what is the solution to these things? The solution, of course, is repentance and faith. So we're called to repentance, a radical change of heart, resulting in a radical change in direction of one's life. You were formerly going this way, now understanding, recognizing, being illumined by the truth and being convicted by the Holy Spirit's work in your life, you realize I was destined for hell, but there is, thanks be to God, an alternative through repentance and a radical change of heart and life. Christ makes this possible, one of the core foundational elements of the gospel. We can have hope in and through him. Christ is hope incarnate. Christ is the solution to man's problems, to his fundamental core problem of sin. Through faith in Christ, we're redeemed from slavery to sin and given a new heart with new desires oriented towards worshiping and serving God as we were originally designed to do. That's critical. This is a solution to the problems that face man. The good news of the kingdom is not freedom from hardship, suffering, and loss. Those things still happen. It is the news of a Redeemer who has come to rescue me from myself. That is the good news. That is the gospel. It's not perfection. It's not your best life now. It is a person, a personal relationship with the Redeemer. Hope incarnate. Hope in something, someone bigger than ourselves. In someone, our Creator, who has now brought us back into alignment with the original intent and purpose of life itself. His rescue produces change that fundamentally alters our response to these inescapable realities. It makes every difference in the world. The Redeemer turns rebels into disciples and fools into humble listeners. In Him, we can face life and respond with faith, hope, and love. Now, as we find ourselves in the hands of the Redeemer, in God's hands, through Christ, we find that we are to be used by Him, willingly give ourselves over to Him to be an instrument to be used to change those around us, to impact the world around us. Every believer is called to be God's instrument. That's why instruments in the Redeemer's hands. God never intended us simply to be objects of His love. Rather, we are also called to be instruments of that love into the lives of other people around us in relationship. When you consider personal growth and change, what do you think of? Well, the Bible states that personal transformation takes place in our hearts, and as our hearts are changed by God's grace and our minds are renewed by the Holy Spirit. God's grace in our lives, and as our minds are conformed to His likeness through the reading of Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit in us, that is how we change personally. We don't change anyone. We can talk to people. We can encourage them. We can rebuke them, correct them. We can love them. We can give them things, meet their needs and whatever. But we don't change anyone. It is the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit that changes hearts and lives, right? We're just simply a means of God's grace into and for the lives of other people that we come in contact with. So God uses each and every person as a tool, if you will, as an instrument to impact and minister to other believers. The reality is, in every church, in every true believing church, you cannot hire enough paid staff to meet the needs of the people in that congregation. You cannot. We don't have enough money to hire 5, 6, 7 Jameses, pastors, to meet with people, to counsel them during the week, to give advice, to encourage them, whatever, to provide premarital counseling and to do this or that, whatever it is. We don't have those types of resources. God transforms people's lives as people bring His word to bear in the lives of other people. So we ourselves have to kind of help each other to meet those needs and challenges and issues that we face. Together, we comprise Christ's body, His church. Church leaders do equip us, each every member, to join in God's work of personal transformation, but we cannot just leave it to the leadership, to the elders, to the deacons, to do it all themselves, right? I think we can understand that. A body grows only as each part does its work. So that's really, really important. Each member of the body has been gifted, called, and positioned to do his or her part of work in the local body. Each person's history, personality, ability, and maturity differs. Everybody's got a unique background, strengths, and resources to bring into the body to assist and help other members in the body. Only as we gain a true appreciation and understanding of how we fit into God's grand design as members of the body, helping other members of the body, will you actually be able to understand how God has worked throughout the ages and how he intends to use us today to continue to build his church and his kingdom. So what are some of the key things that we need as individuals then, as members of the body? What are the key qualities then that we bring to the table, or that we should be strengthening and conscientious of ourselves? Well, we need a heart of compassion, all right? If we're lacking in compassion for those around us, for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to have a hard time relating to them. They'll see that. They'll see you don't really care. If you come across as not caring, you're not going to have a very strong relationship with that person. A willingness to listen, the ability of taking time and effectively hearing what somebody is saying, listening to the problems and challenges that they face. So that's another key ingredient. A commitment to help bear another person's burden. In other words, not just be a listener and a sounding board for somebody who's struggling with something, but as a result of having a heart of compassion, understanding somebody's problem, then indeed committing to and working to help that person bear that problem. It's not to take all the work, the load, the pressure, the problems that that person has and take them on yourself. I mean, goodness knows, you've got enough of your own. But the idea is to come up with and help share and encourage and motivate and provide, if you can, some resources to come alongside somebody who's struggling and encourage them that way to do that. Bring heart-changing truth of Scripture to bear on a person's problem. When, where, however you can, bring Scripture to bear so that we can see the applicability of what God has written in His Word by way of to comfort us and to direct and guide us and to be encouragement to those people who are struggling. God has promised to be our God and to be with us and bless us. The changes which he brings about in our lives point us to his glory. There are some cautions that we need to be aware of course. One is that need-driven, self-focused, solution-defined ministry may use the Bible, but it is not truly biblical. The Bible doesn't topically cover every situation or event that somebody is facing. The Bible doesn't have, if you look it up in the concordance, there isn't anything in there that the word schizophrenia isn't found, or attention deficit disorder, you know, as a phrase, or teenager problems, or television viewing guidelines, you know, all those types of things. Those things are not specifically found in Scripture, but the principles are there, right? We know that. So we have to be cognizant of the fact that the Scripture has got to be used appropriately in the right context when addressing and being used to help people. Our deepest problem is that we seek to find our identity outside of the story of redemption, outside of Scripture. We look too often for alternatives. We look for secular psychology, sociology, anthropology, any OG out there that is going to reveal some shred or, you know, piece of truth for us. We latch onto that because that's the accepted norm by the world standards. So we're too easily engaged in them. Lasting change begins when our identity, our purpose, and senses of direction are defined by God's story. When it's Bible-based and Bible-driven, and our lives are oriented that way, when we bring this perspective into our relationships, we'll have a dramatically different agenda in terms of how we do things, how we think about things, and it makes all the difference in the world. We can't use the Bible as a divine self-help book. It doesn't work that way. Christ, our Redeemer, he lived, he died, he rose again so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him and his glory. That is the purpose behind the Bible and Scripture. There are three grand themes, if you will, of the redemption story itself. God's sovereignty is number one. We can find that in Daniel 34:4, verses 34 and 35. God does what he pleases, when he pleases, and how it pleases him. There is nothing outside of God's control. At any moment in time, the right answer to the question of what is God doing? So a lot of people ask, so what is God doing in this tsunami, in this typhoon, this hurricane, whatever? What is God doing? The correct answer from a biblical perspective is he's accomplishing his plan. That is the answer to what is God doing? He's accomplishing his purposes. That's history is moving exactly as he wants it, inexorably towards a conclusion that he has prepared before the beginning of time. This offers great practical comfort to the true believer, of course. The exercise of his power and authority is for our blessing. We know that. Why? Because he's accomplishing what he wants, and he loves us. This means peace, even when we don't understand what is happening. We can take comfort and rest in knowing that God is in control of all things. This impacts every moment and every aspect of our lives in a very practical way, does it not? The second aspect of the redemption story, besides his sovereignty, the next one is his grace. Throughout Scripture, God's grace is made manifest and serves as an anchor of hope in the midst of trials and tribulations. His grace justifies, providing complete forgiveness and acceptance with God. His grace empowers us, allowing us to think, say, and do things we normally wouldn't or couldn't in our own lives, of our own minds and mindsets, in our own strength. And it is through grace that we find forgiveness of our sins. And this is transformational. Forgiveness of sins is transformational. When you experience God's grace firsthand in your life, you can extend it to others who are in need of it also. We forgive because Christ forgave us, right? Normally, we would say, no way. There's no way that I'm going to be burnt again or I'm going to be disappointed or hurt or whatever. But by God's grace, because we know how sinful we were, how sinful we still yet are, and the fact that God loves us and forgives us for all those things, we can turn around and we can forgive other people. We can have peace even with our enemies, even if they don't have peace with us. We can. The Bible is Christ's story. The last thing, we've got God's sovereignty, we have his grace, and we also have his glory. We were made for God's glory. We're called upon to display his glory in everything that we do. Unfortunately, or I guess naturally in a sense, sin makes us glory thieves. At the bottom of a broken marriage, a shattered family, a forsaken friendship, you'll find stolen glory. Well, what does that mean? It means that we use people to get the glory we love. We use people instead of serving people. We do not suffer well because suffering interferes with our glory, with our own sense of well-being and contentment and happiness. So we don't suffer well. We use people. We do not find relationships easy because others are competing with us for glory. And so they're competitors rather than brothers and sisters and needy people in need of Christ and grace and redemption and forgiveness. And we do not serve well because we want to be served. We're glory thieves, naturally, sinfully, at birth. There is no deeper personal joy and satisfaction than to live committed for and to God's glory, because it realigns everything. It puts everything back into perspective. It helps us to recognize who we are, what we were created for, and now we've got a goal and objective, how to get back there. The central work of God's kingdom is change. He accomplishes this through his word and through his Holy Spirit living within us and illuminating his word, making it real, making it come to life, and making it practical for our daily needs and our application. Our goal is to help one another live with God's story, if you will, mentality. So we want to share God's story. We want to share the gospel. What is the gospel? God, man, sin, Christ, and salvation, glory, right? So you get the five anchors of the gospel story. Our mission is to teach, admonish, encourage one another to rest in God's sovereignty rather than establishing our own way. We need to rely on his grace rather than performing on our own, and we need to submit to his glory rather than seeking our own. This is the work of the kingdom of God. We are his instruments in his hands, daily functioning as his tools for lasting change in the lives of others around us, be it our brothers and sisters in Christ as we come together on Sunday mornings and Sunday in general to come and worship him, and of course throughout the week itself as we go into our workplaces, as we are in our homes, as we interact with our families, our children, our spouses, even if we're by ourselves in our own apartment, we still get out and we interact with people, and we should be a reflection of God in their eyes, salt and light in a broken, in a helpless, in a world that doesn't have answers or is seeking answers in all the wrong places. This is our privilege. This is our goal. This is our responsibility to act in that way as instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And that is where we're going to leave things for this morning. Any question in terms of setting the foundation for where we're headed now, going forward in the next several Sundays? Anything arising from that? All right, lots to think of, I guess. Good, hopefully this serves as a good reminder, a good refresher, a good overview of who we are, what we were intended for, a little bit of a gospel primer, a sense of what our role and responsibility is as brothers and sisters coming together here on Sunday mornings to worship and to serve throughout the week our fellow believers as well, right? So let's just close in a word. Father God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word and through your Son, and continually working in our lives, those of your redeemed, by way of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your love poured out upon us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your sovereignty, and we take comfort and rest knowing that you are in control of all things. Father, challenge our hearts, challenge our minds as we consider and reflect upon who we are and what we were created to do, and help us, encourage us to align our lives with that which you would want us to do, to be, how we act and how we think. And Father, we thank you that we can come that we worship you, that you, God, are alone worthy of worship, and that you've called us to yourself. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for grace. And we just ask that we could be that we could extend that grace to the lives of those, our brothers and sisters around us, both today, of course, and throughout the week, in whatever way you give us opportunities to do so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.